Dear Bible Class family, how are all of you? Keeping cheerful and well, I trust the Lord being with you. The psalmist says, "Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope in thee." Hoping in a time of stress is what Christians are called upon to do. He has not forgotten us, as we can see this clearly in the Old Testament history, when time and again the Lord marvelously intervened on Israel's behalf. We see this in our study of John's Gospel too. And so the psalmist in Psalm 33 continues, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." So let us now seek our Lord's help as we open the pages of His Word. Let us pray. Our Father, here we are in Your holy presence. Master, speak, Thy servant heareth, waiting for Thy gracious Word, longing for Thy voice that cheereth. Master, let it now be heard. I am listening, Lord, for Thee. What hast Thou to say to me? Master, speak to me by name. Let me know it is to me. Speak that I may follow faster, with a step more firm and free. Where the shepherd leads the flock, in the shadow of the rock. All this we ask in that lovely name of Jesus. Amen. Good. Now let us open our Bibles to John's Gospel, to chapter 13. When we left our study last week, we saw Jesus kneeling down to wash the feet of His disciples. And when He came to Peter, you will recall that Peter said to Him, "Never shall you wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part of with me." Well, can you imagine Peter, the big burly fisherman, when Jesus came to him to get hold of his feet to wash, he pulls his feet back and he doesn't want to be washed. But then the Lord said, "If I do not wash you, you have no part of me." And so what does Peter reply? In verse 9, he says, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." I can imagine Peter, when hearing the Lord's gentle rebuke, pull back his feet and sticks out his big fisherman's face and holds out his hands and even sticks out his head and asks, "Not my feet only, but also wash my hands and also my head." Well, that was Peter in his impulsive way. It's quite characteristic of him. He rushes in, sometimes in the opposite extreme. As he hears that the Lord told him, "You have no part with him," and that means no fellowship with the Lord, he is ready to be washed all over, not just his feet. It was actually a passionate display of a very warm-hearted, although a bit dull-minded disciple. That's quite admirable, his being frank with the Lord and with himself. So he needed not now to be washed all over. He doesn't know that. The sinner does, but the saint does not. Now let me read verse 10. Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." So this is a verse in which the Lord makes a distinction which is of vital importance to us. He says, "He who has been bathed." The correct translation of this Greek word is not washed, it's bathed. And you will find it in almost every other translation. "He who has been bathed," that is, his whole person is cleansed, because that's what happens when you bathe, isn't it? The whole body. And needs only to wash his feet. Then he's completely fit for communion with the Lord. So, this is what Titus tells us too, in an amazing way, which so coincides with what the Lord is trying to tell us here in Titus chapter 3, verse 4 to 6. Let me read that for you. This is what Peter, what Titus received from Paul. Titus 3, 4 to 6. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Let me read that again. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds, but by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that describes it so beautifully, isn't it? The Savior has purged us from all our sin. And this purging, this bathing, is the term Jesus used, needs not be repeated. It occurred when we were born again. Now, we as Christians should be clear about this very basic truth. So, do pay attention to what the Lord is saying to us here. The benefits which Christ gives the believer are never taken away. And because of the efficacy of His precious blood shed for us on Calvary, and this benefit abides with the Christian forever. The moment a sinner, drawn by the Holy Spirit, comes to Christ, he is completely and truly cleansed. It is this understanding which gives a firm rock for my feet to rest upon. It assures me as a Christian and a believer that my hope is a stable one, that my standing before God cannot be changed. It takes away doubt and uncertainty, and that is so important for a close walk with the Lord. It gives my heart and mind peace and joy, and know that the benefits I have found in Christ are never to be taken away. I'm brought out from being condemned and placed in a state of everlasting acceptance by the Lord. All this and more is included in this word which the Lord used. He who has been bathed, which is what He declared to Peter. So, I stand in the sight of God in all my Savior's beauty and perfection. God looks upon Christians not merely as forgiven, but as righteous, as truly as Christ was made sin for us, so that we have been made the righteousness of God in Him. Now, where do we find that? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14 to 18, which I will now read to you. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14 to 18. Now, hear what the word of the Lord says. Verse 14. For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. This is quoted from the Old Testament. I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. He then says in verse 17, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And the last verse, verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. In other words, the forgiveness is once and for all. Now, But side by side with this truth, this blessed truth of being bathed in Christ, which needs not, and I repeat it, which needs not be repeated, there is another truth side by side with this, which is of practical importance. Let me read verse 10 of our Gospel, chapter 12. Jesus said to him, "He who has been bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." So, in verse 10, there is a doctrine, a truth of practical importance. There is a partial cleansing which the Christian believer still needs, a daily washing to counteract all the defiling effects of this world as we walk through this life. You see, our daily contact as we walk with all the evil around causes the dust of defilement to settle upon us. In other words, our feet get dirty. And so because of that, our conscience is affected. It is dimmed. We have a less perfect understanding of what is right and what is wrong. And also, our love for the Lord, the spiritual affection of our heart, become dull. Haven't you experienced this? We need to come afresh into the presence of Christ in order to learn what things really are, to surrender ourselves once more to His judgment in everything and submitting to His cleansing word. And who is there that even for a single day can live without sin? Is that not why we pray daily, "Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us"? This is our daily prayer, because we have trespasses. There is only one who has ever walked here and been unsoiled by the dust and defilement of the earth, and He is Jesus. He went out of this world as He came, unstained, uncontaminated, and holy. Who is there among us, His people, who does not find much in our daily walk that makes us blush for shame at what we think sometimes, or what we do, or what we leave undone? So indeed we have much unfaithfulness to confess daily. Unconfessed sin, you see, in any area provides the means by which the enemy can build a stronghold against us. This is what 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 4 tells us. And He uses this stronghold to manipulate you over and over again in that area which is your weakness, until that particular weakness, that sin, becomes an addiction. It becomes a habit, a part of your life, to be used by Him whenever He likes. He makes you sad. He makes you despair because, "Oh, there I go again. I sin again. The same thing over and over." And then you ask yourself, "How did I ever get here? How did I get so entangled? How did I get caught up in this attitude or on this sin?" Well, the answer can be found at the point where at some time or other, we began to say, "I don't need to confess." For it is then that the enemy, Satan, starts building up his stronghold against us. And that is why the Lord says, let me repeat, "If you don't let me wash your feet, I have no part with you." You don't need to be baptized again. You don't need to be saved again. You don't need a bath, Peter. You just need your feet washed. And so do we. How does Christ wash us today? Well, I'll read to you two passages which reflect on this. First, from Psalm 119 and verses 9 to 11. Psalm 119, verse 9-11. And it goes like this. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from thy commandments. Thy word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. So that is the Old Testament advice, still applicable today. So the New Testament has a passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 and 27, which I'm going to read to you now. Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, chapter 5, verse 25 to verse 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and blameless. So in verse 25, we are told that Christ has given himself up for his bride. But in the other verse, he said that he wants to cleanse her by the washing of water with the word. The first is by salvation. The second is through sanctification, by the washing of water with the word. And John tells us further in his letter, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not only forgive, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness through the Holy Spirit indwelling us, you see. Because we are such unholy people, we need the Holy Spirit. Too many people treat sin as a light matter. They shouldn't. Have you noticed another thing in this passage? It is significant that nothing is said in this chapter about washing the disciples' hands. Have you noticed it? You see, if we, under grace, have our feet washed, then the work which we do, our walk with Christ, will be right. And the work will be acceptable once our walk is right. And that walk is right when we have our feet washed daily. Now let's leave the first part of this important verse, verse 10, and come to a rather somber part 2 of verse 10, which reads, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore, said he, you are not all clean. That's chapter 13, verse 11. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. He knew that Judas had not taken a bath, so to speak. Judas had never been born again, had never been, to use the theological word, had never been regenerated. That is why Jesus said they were not all clean. By this time, Judas had engaged in a contract to betray Jesus. We know that from what we have read in the other scriptures, in the other gospels. So now, we come to verse 12. Peter's objection, you see, has already been answered. And Jesus finished washing his feet, and then the feet of all the others, until the entire task was done. And then the Lord put on his dress again, he redressed himself, and then he resumed his place at the table. So now, reading verse 12. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done for you?" You can tell that by this time, the time was very short, because Jesus would be betrayed in a short while. And Jesus was almost desperate in questioning his disciples. "Do you understand what I have just done for you?" He wanted to be sure that they got the message. Never in the Gospel has he asked such a question as we read now. But it is now getting late, and they need to understand this. Of all lessons, he said, "I just gave you an example. I just gave you an example," he tells them. He wants his pattern of servanthood to become the pattern for their lives. Now, we read verse 13 and 14. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." He said, "You call me teacher and Lord." So this is what you tell others, isn't it? Jesus tells them, when you talk about me to others, you are in the habit of calling me the teacher and the Lord. And you are correct. But now comes the application. Now, notice how the Lord switches the two titles. "If therefore I, your Lord and teacher," you see the terms are reversed? "If therefore I, your Lord and teacher," now, "were to show you these things, then you should have a right to obey." The fact that Jesus now puts himself as Lord makes him claim their obedience to his instructions. So Jesus said to his disciples, "Do you know what I've done to you? Do you grasp the positive, the practical teaching which I've just now shown you?" Now please note that the Lord does not scold this man. He does not say, "Shame on you. You should have washed each other's feet instead of waiting for me to do that." This rebuke is certainly, of course, implied in his words. But the words of Jesus go much farther, as you will see. He is never satisfied with being merely negative. It is as if he was saying to them, "Look, the past is bad enough. Let us not talk about the past anymore. But for the future, copy my example." So there is a rebuke here, isn't it? Hidden in the words of our loving Lord, who is very positive here. And being positive often does more good than the expressed scolding. And so what he has done in showing them that he's a servant, and they ought to follow his example of servanthood. And that's important for us to note, because Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, he has written this. Let me now read for you from Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 5 to 8. Paul writes, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." Verse 7, "But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." What a striking, deep lesson we have here, which Paul has drawn for us, as he remembered, I think, from his conversation with the disciples, what happened that night. He put it so well in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 8, which we have just read. So in verse 14, the Lord said, "You also ought to wash one another's feet." So they ought. And why had they not done so? the supper room was already supplied with water, with pail and towel. Why had they not used them? And it's not here, but it's recorded in Luke's Gospel, something which helps us to understand the state of mind of the disciples at this time. Luke chapter 22, verse 24 tells us that here, at this time, at the Last Supper, we read Luke 22:24, "And there was a quarrel among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." You hear that? This occurred, please note, at this very time, at the Last Supper. It was then that the Lord shamed them by saying, in Luke chapter 22, verse 27, "For whether is greater, he who sits at the meal or he that serves? Is not he who sits at the meal? But I am among you as he who serves." In other words, the one who is served, the one who serves, who is greater? And he says, he is the one who serves, and therefore left them an example, an indelible example, I must say, that even Paul later on in his letter to the Philippians, which I quoted to you, was etched into the mind of all of them. "You ought to wash one another's feet." That's what he said. So let us consider the application of these words to ourselves. Now, in discovering some dirt on the feet of a fellow Christian, we must not blind ourselves to his presence and say it doesn't matter, you know, and then we start calling what is evil good. Sin is sin, and we must recognize that. We are to be honest and faithful with ourselves about our own sins. We shall be equally honest and truthful with respect to sins in other people. Let us also remember when we have noted a failing, a sin in other people, what Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, which I will now read to you. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. "Brethren, if a man is caught in any sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." What a beautiful verse. By doing that, by gently correcting one another, praying for one another, we are fulfilling what the Lord says. You ought to wash one another's feet. Paul certainly hits the nail on the head, as they say. Now, in another letter in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, let me read to you Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. And this is what he writes. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." That is another quotation from the pen of Paul, who tells us that we ought to empty ourselves of all sense of self-superiority and help to restore one another. And he calls us dear children. That's what he says, isn't it? In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." This is what we are to God. And this is what the Christians at Ephesians were to Paul. So there must be a patient forbearing with one another's faults as Christians. and a very faithful but tender applying of the word, the cleansing word, in any particular case, and an earnest and daily intercession for a person who has fallen. These are the main things included in this figure of speech when the Lord said, you ought to wash one another's feet. By the way, don't use too hot water. Do it gently. But let us not stop just short at washing. They must also be drying, which, as I told you last week, the Lord Jesus did that too. He washed their feet and they dried them. The service of washing, when done, must be regarded as something that is past. The feet must be dried. And the failure which caused the sin is now removed by confession and by prayer, and therefore is to be buried. And that sin in our brother or sister should never be brought against the individual in the future. It is well known that not a few has regarded this command of Christ for his followers now to practice literal foot washing. You know that this is a ceremony in some churches. Well, Jesus did not say, what I did to you. Remember what he said? He said, what I have done to you. In other words, the disciples were to act from the same self-sacrificing humility, which, of course, the Savior showed by example. It need not be something that is literal. It is not literal water that the Lord asks us to wash one another's feet. It is the Word. The Word is the water. So, I have just shown you how spiritual love operates. It always seeks for the good of those who are the object of that love. And it doesn't think of anything which is too lowly in order to do the good for that person. It reminds us very much of the Lord's words. Following that picture, remember, of the Good Samaritan who had compassion on this wounded traveler. He got down from his beast. He bound up the wounds. He poured oil and wine. And then he put this wounded man on his own beast and brought him to the inn and took care of him. And what the Lord said in Luke chapter 10, verse 33 to 37, go and do likewise. When love is real, it will perform readily anything that is difficult, even something which is despised by people. Because there are some services which are even more menial than just washing the feet. And yet, if we are called to do that, the service of love may compel us to do that. I read now verse 16 and 17. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Jesus begins these words with, verily, verily, or truly, truly. The servant is not greater than his Lord. Neither is he greater who is sent than the one who has sent him. So this is an important teaching. That's why he begins it with the word truly, truly. Also, we note in a later chapter, which you will come to in chapter 15, verse 20, he says about the same thing. And let me quote to you verse 20 from chapter 15. Remember the word that I said to you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. So in that verse, chapter 15, verse 20, he's referring to this verse, which we have just read. Well, how many examples have we in Christian history when the ministers of Christ have not heeded this warning and have thought of themselves as so much better than the people whom they were serving. Well, even in the time of John, in his third letter, 3 John, in verse 9, he spoke of a man called Diotrephes. And he says of him in 3 John, verse 9, this is what he said: "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not listen to us." You see that? This man thinks so much of himself, he doesn't listen even to John the Apostle. And this spirit, by the way, is far from being dead today. We can still see it in churches. Now, verse 17, "If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." Now, the Lord doesn't say, "Happy are you when these things are done to you." No, he says, "Happy are you if you do them." We tend to suppose that we should be happy if men loved us and were ready to serve us. But in the judgment of Christ, it would be more happy for us when our hearts were like his, full of love to all the brethren, our hands are like his, ever ready to perform for them even the humblest acts of kindness. We often make ourselves unhappy, you know, by thinking that we are not being treated with the respect and kindness to which we consider ourselves entitled. If we would be really happy, we must think more of others and less of ourselves. True happiness lives within, and it consists of the self-sacrificing love which we see in our Savior. We want to be like him. Well, there is a great difference between knowing and doing. That's what the Lord says: happy are you if you not only know them, but do what you know. I'm reminded of a story of a Christian who several years ago was talking to a man who has approximately $500,000 invested in the stock exchange. And he asked him, "Did the recent market decline affect you greatly?" And the man answered, "It surely did." And he was then asked, "Did you have any idea that the market might go down?" And the man replied, "Yes, that's the funny thing, you know. About 2 months before the market tumbled, when the stock exchange average was still high, we were having a meeting of a number of us who sometimes invested together. And I remember saying at that meeting with my friends that the market simply could not continue as it was. I said it would have to go back down. Surprisingly, everyone agreed. When I said that we ought to sell now, they agreed to that too. But you know, nobody did it. None of us sold. So when the bottom dropped out, all of us were left with losses." So obviously, from this story, it is the combination of knowing and doing that makes for success. Or to put it in spiritual terms, once again, it is the combination of knowing and doing certain spiritual things that leads to true happiness. Well, James, in his letter, has some very cogent things to tell us, to remind us of this matter about knowing and doing. In his letter, James chapter 1, verse 22, I'll read that, and then verse 27. In James 1:22, he says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who fool themselves." And then verse 27, "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself stained by the world. And then in chapter 2 of his letter, in verse 26, this is what he has written. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. In other words, he is echoing what our Lord says here. Happy are you if you know as well as do what is necessary. So that is the Lord's advice, very sound advice. Now, we come to verse 18, where he speaks, I speak not of you all, said Jesus. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scriptures may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Here Jesus is very careful to tell them that he does not speak of all of them. He has just told them they are happy if they do these things. But there is one man among them who cannot do them. Do you know why? Well, because he has not believed. Jesus has already told them that all of them are not clean. Jesus had said, you call me Master and Lord. A master is a teacher, and he is to be believed, and the Lord is to be obeyed. So, faith and obedience must go together. Saving, living faith leads to obedience. And Judas did not have this faith. He was merely a follower and not a believer. And so, in this verse, the Lord Jesus quotes from Psalm 41 verse 9. The one who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. He is referring to Judas, of course. It is not a question of this man losing his spiritual life. It is rather revealing that he never had a spiritual life. You see, the Lord Jesus talked about sheep. Judas is not a sheep who has become unclean and therefore needs to have his feet washed. But he is a pig. He has just returned to the way pigs do, wallowing in pigsty. Or to a dog, wallowing and returning to his own vomit. And this is the picture of Judas Iscariot. And yet, there he was in the upper room. And this man got his feet washed. He received the washing by the word of God. The word of God is Jesus. But he rejected it totally. That is why he did what he did later on, betraying his own Lord. Have you noticed that the Lord Jesus is betrayed from inside his group of people? This is true today, you know. People complain about the sin outside the church, but that doesn't hurt the church. In fact, some of those sinners outside get saved. The hurt comes when Jesus Christ is betrayed on the inside. Now, I'll stop there because in verse 19, Jesus reveals his very heart to his disciples. He shows them what a kind Savior he is. He shows his affectionate and personal concern for the spiritual welfare of his disciples. And he does it in a very marvelous way. But that is for next week. So we will stop here today. And will you please read ahead so that we be prepared to receive what the Spirit wants to teach us. So let us now close with prayer. Thank you, dear Father, for what we have learned of discipleship today from the Holy Spirit. Make us more obedient to what we have been taught. As your Son, our Lord Jesus, loved and forgave so, help us to be Christ-like. Help us to forgive in love anyone who has hurt us, and help us in love to help and not hurt in return. Even as you in Christ has forgiven us so much more. Bless, Lord, our church and its members. the services, especially the communion services. Bless our Wesley pastors and the pastoral staff and all their helpers to be faithful ministers of your grace. Look after, Lord, and bless our small groups and those who lead them. And be with us, Lord, as you take us into this coming week. In Jesus' mighty name, Amen.